don't need them.
All righty. Well, it's good to see everybody this evening. Hope y'all are having a good evening. As we come back to this text that we've been on for the last 2 weeks, we come back to our third message, final message, under the heading Spiritual Proofs. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. And the overarching principle in all three of these messages has been Christ is real, that's first, and he has provided his proof that he is real by giving us his Spirit to open our understanding and belief. Now, we saw in that the first week that we looked at this, Spiritual Proofs 1, that opening our understanding and opening our belief was geared around the fact that the Holy Spirit is a necessary prerequisite for all the Christian is in this mortal life. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes us who we are in Christ. And that without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not only do we not have salvation, that we're just not Christian. We have no way of being a Christian. We may be religious, we may be moral, we may be good, we may be a lot of different things, but without the Spirit, we're just not Christians. We're not saved because it requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then last week when we came together, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit is the final conclusion of all the Christian is in the eternal frame, so that our understanding and belief is opened and expanded as to who we are in eternity. And we came down to the end of the message last time, and we were talking about the fact that really, eternity is the fullest expression of who we are as Christians. The purest form, the glorified state, that with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we are what God intended us to be, what He created us to be. We're moving in that direction right now. We're not there yet because the consummation of the ages, the eternal state has not been brought in. We're still dealing with sin here in this mortal life. We're looking for glorification. We're looking to see Christ face to face. We're looking to be in the presence of God. We're not there yet, but when we get there, when we enter into the presence of God, when we see Christ face to face, when sin is done away with, when the glorified state is initiated by in the consummation of the ages and God brings about to its fullest extent everything that He's purposed to do, then who we are in Christ, who we are in the eternal frame, will take on its purest form. It is the final conclusion. The eternal state is the final conclusion of what God is doing in our lives and in redemptive history. Okay? And so we're talking about specifically that the Holy Spirit is necessary to open our understanding of what that means, and the Holy Spirit is necessary to open our belief that that's a reality, that's true. And the interesting thing is with these first two that I just mentioned, the Holy Spirit as being a necessary prerequisite to what we are in this life, and the Holy Spirit being the final conclusion of what we are in the eternal frame, when our understandings are opened in that respect, when we understand who we are now and who we are to be in the eternal life, eternal frame, then it changes us, and we begin to live in a different way, which brings us to where we are tonight. That the number three, the work of the Holy Spirit is the material proof of all the Christian has received from Christ Himself. The Holy Spirit is the material proof. And what I'm driving at there is that the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit produces material change in our lives. It produces, well, not just in our lives, but in who we are ontologically. It changes us from the inside out, which is displayed in the things that we do and the things that we say and maybe the things we don't do or don't say. But as we see tonight, it really is about love. It's about loving God and loving others. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like unto it, or there's a second part to that, we might say, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're truly loving God as God not just requires, but as God builds within us by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, then we will be loving other people in the same way. And if we're not loving other people as God would have us love them, then I think it's a fair question to ask, have we really come into reception of the Holy Spirit? Okay, y'all see how that works? And that's the proof. Again, Christ is real, and He has provided us proof that He's real by giving us His Spirit to open our understanding and to open our belief. All right? All of this is coming to us from the last set of verses in this pericope that we've considered now for 3 weeks. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be considering verses 19 to 21, but I'm going to read the full pericope, 13 to 21, for the context, okay? 1 John chapter 4, whoops, starting at verse 13, and that was just went a little bit too far. Sorry about that. Starting at verse 13, come on now. We'll get there. Starting at verse 13, third time's a charm. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then our text for tonight, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And we praise you for your goodness and for your grace, for your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that you would grant to us in this hour the specific indwelling of your Spirit, bringing understanding and wisdom and knowledge as to the meaning of your text, but then also the application of your texts, that we might be those who obey your commandments, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love you and we want to honor you and we want to glorify you and we want to share your love that you've poured out in us with all of those that are around us. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity and just ask that you would guide us and strengthen us in this hour that we might bring you glory in the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so a couple things. I think there's four things tonight, if I remember correctly. Yeah, four. That I want to mention as we talk about the material proofs of the Holy Spirit. The first one is this. The fact that we are able to love, the fact that we're able to do this, to understand and to believe and to live, like we've been discussing over 3 weeks, the ability to do this is a gift from God. Okay? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. Now, syntactically, this is a pretty straightforward sentence. There's not a lot of, you know, complicated grammar in it. We start off with love. By the way, all the occurrences of love in this pericope, 13 to 21, are all agape, agapao. Okay, so it's fidelity, faithfulness, committedness. You know, it's the one, you know, the four different kinds of love. It's agape love, all right? That's in all the occurrences, especially tonight, is certainly true. But here in verse 19, we love, the first love is what they call a subjunctive. And it by pure definition, a subjunctive would be, it holds, the writer, the author of a text would hold some doubt as to whether that's going to be a reality or not. Now, here's what I mean. When John says we love because he first loved us, what he's saying is if we're not loving like we ought to, it's because we're not loved. If we're not loving as we ought to, it's because we're not in Christ. We haven't been granted the Holy Spirit. So the subjunctiveness of love, agape, in verse 19, we agapeo, or we love because he first loved us, has some degree of doubt because we realize not everybody loves. And not everybody is born of the Spirit. Not everybody is indwelt with the Spirit. Now, there are some who are not indwelt with the Spirit who will be indwelt with the Spirit. They just haven't come to the season of their election yet, the season of their adoption. There are others who don't love because they're not elect. They're not called to love, okay? And that's not a divisive statement. It's just a biblical statement. And so the idea is, the flip side of that is if we are loving as we ought, if we are understanding as we ought, if we're believing as we ought and living as we ought, it's because God has moved upon us to give us a heart of love. Now, there is a second occurrence of love here in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. That second loved, just for grammatical purposes, is an aorist active indicative. And in the aorist tense, what's important here is that it's just a statement. John is not giving us, in verse 19, is not giving us any details of how God loved, or perhaps he is telling us the result of that love. When God loves us, we love others. But it's just kind of a summary statement, a general statement that kind of lays the groundwork for everything that he says afterwards. That, as we'll see in just a minute, to try to love in another way is contradictory to God. So if I'm trying to love through religion or morality or something like that, then I'm being, even though I may call it love, it really is contradictory to God. Well, why is it contradictory? Because I don't have the Spirit. Right? Item number three, if we're given a new nature, we cannot grow in conformance with Christ. Now, we're going to get to these as we get to them. But if I haven't been indwelt by the Spirit, if I'm not loved by God, I can't grow with a new nature because I don't have a new nature. Right? Y'all see how that's working? And so John is just establishing a fundamental, basic truth that underlies everything that he is going to say in the next verse or two, that what we have and our ability to do the things that we do is a gift from God. We love, as he's going to describe in the verses that follow, we love in that way because God first loved us. In Luke chapter 7, I love this account. Luke chapter 7, verse 44 to 50 is the tail end of the account. You know the account well. They were at Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee, and Simon had asked Jesus to come to his house for lunch. And so Jesus went, and there was a bunch of the very important people there. I mean, obviously, Jesus was a well-known figure. He was important. People wanted to hear from him. So he goes to Simon's house, and there's all of Simon's Pharisaical friends, and it's just a big gathering, okay? So it's a really important kind of high-level meeting, right? Kind of deal. And this woman comes in, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet as she weeps over his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. She doesn't use a towel, she uses her hair, and anoints his feet with oil. Okay, y'all remember that story? And Simon and the other Pharisees got really bent out of shape about that. How dare this woman do this? She's a sinner. Right? And we pick it up in verse 44, Luke 7, 44. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him, the scholars, the educated Pharisees, the religious people, that were sitting at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What I find so remarkable about this story, and what I love about this story, is Jesus doesn't deny that she's a sinner. He actually agrees with Simon and the other Pharisees that she's a sinner. And he probably, based on what he says, would have tagged her as a bigger sinner than what Simon and the others would have tagged her as being. It's because he knows more about people than Simon and the others would have done. You know, this woman, what did he say? I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So he doesn't deny she's a sinner. But what he highlights and accentuates and catches over Simon and the other Pharisees, which I would read into this. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I would read into this that Simon and the other Pharisees should have caught what he ends up teaching them. All right? I don't seek sacrifice. God says it's not sacrifice that I'm looking for. It's a broken and contrite heart. I'm looking for obedience. I'm looking for those who love me. That's throughout many of the narratives of the Old Testament. So the Pharisees, Simon and the Pharisees, should have caught it, but they didn't. And so what Jesus says to them is, it's her love that she has expressed that was born out of her faith, which has saved her. Now look, we're still in the gospel era. Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. Christ hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. Hasn't been resurrected yet. But Jesus hits at the heart issue that she has love for him, and I would argue presumably because his love had been poured out on her. You know, why was she washing his feet? Was it just a cultural thing? No, it was love. Was it just that's what they did for people who traveled? No, it was love. The anointing that she gave in other spots of the New Testament are tagged as anointings that are representative or typological of preparation for his burial. I mean, I don't think the woman understood that he was going to go to the cross, be crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. I mean, she's not like an eminent New Testament scholar. She was just trusting in who he was. She was trusting in what she knew about him, and she loved him in an agape type way, a faithful type way, because of who Jesus was. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And so based upon that, I would assert that she was loving him because he first loved her. Now again, the expression of that in this era, at that particular time in Luke 7, again, because the crucifixion hadn't happened, the Holy Spirit hasn't come, we have to have some, what you might say, speculative understanding of that. But based upon what Jesus says to her, especially in light of the New Testament writers after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after in that apostolic era when they're writing about faith and love and belief, the era in which John is actually writing 1 John chapter 4, the text we're looking at now, we would take what John says with understanding that why the woman was doing what she was doing was because Christ's presence had moved her to do so. So we love because God first loved us. She loved because Christ first loved her. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? And I think of all of the examples in the New Testament, Luke 7, 44 through 50, or that whole episode in Luke 7, is a great depiction of what it means to have the love of God placed upon you. And then out of that love, you see material action that is not popular. It's a little bit, people were a little bit uncomfortable with it. I mean, in this meeting in Luke 7, the Pharisees would have been uncomfortable with this woman washing his feet in front of everybody, and it was just, you didn't do that. It goes beyond decorum. Well, look, the love of God goes beyond decorum in some circles, right? And I'm not saying that it's ugly or inappropriate. I'm just saying we get in a comfort level, and all of a sudden we get uncomfortable when God starts moving, right? But we love, and we have the ability to love, as this woman did, as illustrated in this woman in Luke 7, because it's a gift from God. He has given us that love, okay? Well, number two, understanding that we love because God loved us first, I want us to understand that to try and love in any other way is a lie and runs contrary to the nature of God. And here's why I'm saying it. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And so what we have here, what John is giving to us are, and he doesn't detail them. I'm going to detail a couple of them here just for our understanding. But John is saying, if we try to love in an alternate way, that actually we're liars and we're running contrary to the truth. If we say we love God and hate our brother, then we're a liar. Because the reality is if we love because God first loved us, and if we're now loving because God has put his spirit into us, it is completely contradictory for us to hate our brothers. To not be concerned and care for those around us, okay? Now, John doesn't go into the details of how we do that or to what extent we do that. We could look for that in other places. I would just say this, that in a couple places in the New Testament, the idea is that we give as we can. We help as we can. We don't forsake our own families. We don't forsake our own livelihoods for others, but we do give some degree of sacrificially, and we do what we can to help others. And I would also say that we've got a couple places in the New Testament in particular where that kind of benevolence begins with the body of Christ within the church and then goes out from there. Not just in the church, not just outside the church. It begins in the church and flows out from there, okay? But the idea is we can't pile up in one place and say we're Christians and we love God when we are not concerned about the people around us. All right, does that make sense? Now, I'm going to introduce one concept here briefly. I'm not going to flesh it all out. We can talk about it at different times, okay? But some of y'all may have read an article written by John Piper within the last week or two, in which Piper is saying, I can't vote for one particular party. I'm bringing it into real life right now. I can't vote for one particular party because their platform is clearly anti-Christian. And I can't vote for the other platform because the leader of that platform is arrogant and braggadocious, and I think that does more damage than the actual immoral platform of the first party. And so his inference seems to be, as a Christian, I'm not going to vote. My response to Brother Piper, the venerable Brother Piper, and I hold him in high regard. I respect him greatly. He's done a lot of great work for the church and evangelical life. But my question is this, how does that show love to others by doing that? Because I believe, as a Christian, if I'm voting for a platform that aligns most closely with Christian beliefs, it's not going to hit on all of them, I got that. And again, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. But if I sit idly by on the sidelines and not participate, if I'm sitting idly on the sidelines and not participate, then I have abrogated a responsibility and a right that has been given to me, and I would argue that in a lot of ways I have abandoned helping protect or striving to protect the people around me. Because if we don't vote for what is right and good, what is evil and wicked will take its place. All right? Now, again, there's a lot of things about both platforms I don't like. There's a lot of things about the leaders of both platforms that I don't like. I got that. I don't want to say it's the lesser of two evils. I just say I'm voting for the one that aligns most closely with Christian values, understanding that there are fallen men in all of that. Right? So if we say we love God, I believe that we have a responsibility to love others in all kinds of different ways. Goes beyond soup kitchens, goes beyond giving blankets to people at Christmas time, goes beyond filling shoot boxes to send across the world. That's all good stuff, and we need to do it, but there are other things that we can be doing too, right? So, and I'm going to get off of that. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. There's a sense in which we're loving God theoretically. Just thinking on God without doing anything. That's kind of religion. There are people who say, I love God, but then they hate their brother by doing absolutely nothing. Nancy and I were kind of talking about that on the way up here. Have you ever known somebody, and I'm going to use Barry's word, they are protestant, right? They protest, protest, protest. This is wrong. This is wrong. I wish the church would do this. I wish the church was this way. I wish Christians wouldn't do that. I wish they were over here doing this. But then they don't do anything to move those protests along. That's why I said they're protesting. You know, protests, think about it. Protests that get out in the middle of the streets with their signs and their banners. I mean, I'm talking about peaceful protests. They express a dislike, but a lot of times that protest really doesn't do anything to move that wrong thing along. Now, it may cause people to respond, but the protest itself is not really a catalyst for change. It's just, I don't like what's going on, right? And there's a place for some of that. But when people just protest and protest and protest and aren't really active in the fixing the protest, then I would argue they're loving God theoretically. It's religion, right? Religion does that all the time. Tell you what's wrong, but doesn't help you fix it. Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really quick about telling you what was wrong, right? Jesus said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Love, mercy, justice. Love, that's something that's material. You got to love people. Mercy, you got to show mercy. Justice, I mean, that's kind of a political term. It's a legal term. Actually holding those who are innocent as being just and declaring justice to the nation. They didn't do any of that. They piled up with their robes and their groups. Like we saw in Luke 7, they went to lunches, they were interacting with all kinds of people, and they were condemning the everyday normal people and not doing anything to help any of them. You go over land and sea to make someone a proselyte, and once you do, you've made him twice the son of perdition. It's in the same woe to you scribes and Pharisees that Jesus pronounces. And so when we're loving God theoretically, just thinking on God without doing anything, we're engaged in dead religion. What about loving God superficially? Okay, now what's going on here is I'm just giving us some examples of how we might say, I love God, but not really do anything to help people or hating people outright. Loving God superficially, just desiring to get good things from God, and that's really all I want. Well, that's morality. That's morality. I love God. He's going to take care of me. I love God. He's going to bless me. I love God. I'm going to pronounce blessings on everybody. I love God. Psalm 91. By the way, I had a lady pronounce the Psalm 91 blessing over me in Walmart the other day. I was there at the checkout counter, and bless her heart. If y'all may not know this about me, but social distancing is not a problem with me, because if you get within 6 foot of me, you're in my grill, and I don't like it anyway, virus or not. Right? Just stay back. Right? Nancy and Asher are pretty much the only two people I let within that circle of influence, okay?
We don't care.
Okay. So anyhow, I'm at Walmart, and this poor lady, she found out I was a pastor. She got all excited. Asher was watching that's when you were watching the little vacuum thing in Walmart that was driving around. Yeah.
The self-vacuum?
Yeah, the self-vacuum. Yeah. Yeah. And so she, the more excited she got, the closer she got. And the closer she got, the more excited she got. And I'm like, okay, I'm all right with this, but would you please just back up? And she got right up on me, and she prays and declares the Psalm 91 blessing on me. And I'm just going, y'all know me, I'm reformed through and through, and I'm just going, okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Back up now. I was being nice. I'm not saying that this lady was in this boat, but I think sometimes when we say we love God, really what we're saying is, man, God has blessed the socks off of me. God has provided for me. God has kept me safe. God has kept me strong. Well, God blesses. But God's blessing upon a person is not proof positive that they're actually a child of God. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust both. He causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good. There are times throughout history when God has blessed the bountiful harvest of pagan, wicked nations. So being blessed of God is not proof positive that you're a child of God. However, being loved of God is. And so when we say, I love God, and I'm loving, and I'm saying that because I've been blessed, I've been protected, I've been secured, I feel good about myself, I like my life, then I'm arguing, if that is the only reason why you're saying you're loving God, then you're loving God superficially. You're just loving God for what He can give to you. You're loving God for making you somewhat better. And really, that's the definition of morality. Morality are just those things that make us better. Doesn't make us righteous, doesn't necessarily make us holy. It just makes us moral, makes us better. And so sometimes we love God superficially. And then lastly, loving God hypothetically. Just considering the things of God as a possibility. I love God. Pie in the sky, by and by, right? I'll meet you here, there, or in the air. I had a guy, I worked for him for a while. I loved the brother to death, but he would say that all the time. I'll see you here, there, or in the air. I'm like, brother, do you know what you're saying? Because it just rolled off his tongue. Just flippantly. I mean, it's like, good morning. Hey, I'll see you here, there, in the air. I'm like, okay, brother, I got it. Well, I think in some respect, it was the love of God was hypothetical. That one kind of touches briefly on the superficiality and that the blessing is escaping the evils of the world, but it just has so much of a forward-leaning, I'm assuming it's going to happen. It's a theoretical thing going to happen. I'm not sure if it's going to happen. I hope it does, but I'm not sure it does. And a lot of this loving God is just kind of theoretical. It has no meat on the bones. It has no shoe leather on it. It's not really doing anything. It's just kind of a pie in the sky, I hope, kind of deal. Like, I hope that 2021 is a better year than 2020. Right?
Amen.
I mean, God has brought 2020 to us for His own purposes. And I'm telling you, if we're walking with God as we ought, we really have been blessed in 2020. And I think if we were able to unpack some of that, I think especially for our church, there is such an increased awareness of the fellowship of the saints that's come out of the separation of 2020. So we're blessed in that way, in a lot of different ways. Right? But the point is not everybody's there. And I think there are some people who love God more kind of as an ideology. The love of God is this intellectual preponderance that they're kind of thinking on and they meditate on it, but they don't really know exactly if it's true or not. And they don't know whether it's true or not because the Spirit hasn't indwelled them, and that ideology hasn't moved over to the area of doctrine. Or orthodoxy. Ideology can move to doctrine, and that doctrine is, I believe this so firmly that it affects how I live. Ideology is, well, I kind of believe it, and I think I believe it, and I'm kind of kicking it back and forth, but, you know, if I read a book, I might change my ideology, or if I listen to a podcast, I might change my ideology, or if I listen to the right people, I might strengthen my ideology, but it really doesn't move me to do anything. It's all hypothetical. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, right? Have you ever said this? Let me just give you a hypothetical to illustrate a point. And you tell this, you know, I knew a man once upon a time whose name was Larry, and he had no legs and no arms and one eye. And, you know, you make up this really kind of story that you go, everybody knows that that's not true. But you tell the story to illustrate the point. In rhetoric, we call it hyperbole. But it's a hypothetical story. Or a hypothetical, in business, sometimes we would run hypothetical situations. Well, what happens if this happens? And what happens if these things occur? And what happens if we go this way, but then something else happens? We run, and Rudy, I don't know with you guys, I would assume in strategic planning, you, at least in some measure, run hypotheticals. Doesn't mean you're expecting it to happen, but you just kind of, or it's a what-if game. What do we do if this happens? Well, some people deal with God and the love of God just that way. Don't really think it's going to happen, but what if it did, right? And it's really kind of an ideology. We're not talking about any of those. That's not what true love is. True love is not religion, it's not morality, and it's not ideology. True love is a transformative change by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. I mean, it's material. It's actual. It has flesh on the bones. It's got shoe leather on the feet. I mean, it goes and does all kinds of things. John chapter 21. Now, y'all are kind of looking at me like, okay, Rusty, I think I'm following you. Well, I'm going to give you this example from John 21, and hopefully it'll nail it down for you in your mind, okay? John 21, verses 15 to 17. This is the restoration of Peter, all right? You remember at the beginning of that whole kind of narrative section, Peter said, Lord, I will never deny you, right? Y'all remember that? And Jesus said, Peter, brother, I love you, but you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord. No. I'll go to the death with you. No, Peter, you're going to not deny me three times. And you're going to deny me three times before first thing tomorrow morning. And as it goes, Peter did exactly that. He denied Christ three times. And as the rooster crowed, Peter remembered Jesus' words. And I believe it's Luke says he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, he was broken over that. And at the end of the Gospel of John, John 21, when Peter didn't know what else to do, they went fishing, right? Saw somebody out on the shore. And the person, they said, hey, y'all done any good? And they said, we hadn't caught a thing. And the person said, throw the nets over on the other side of the boat, which is a rerun of a situation that happened at the beginning of Peter's ministry with the Lord Jesus. And John tells us that Peter recognized it was the Lord. And so what does Peter do? He says, let us fish for an hour or two, and then I'll come up and talk to you. Is that what Peter did? No. He stripped down to his skivvies, jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore, and the disciples, other disciples were pulling the boats up, and they got there, and there's Jesus, and he's cooking breakfast, okay? That's how I'm convinced that Jesus was a Baptist, right? Because he's, you know, it's a Bible study over breakfast, right? I mean, how could you not love that? But they had fish. They didn't have biscuits and sausage, okay? But that's okay. All right. And in that circumstance, that narrative, we find these verses. Verse 15, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now listen to this. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. He said, feed my lambs. So with that love comes a material action statement. If you love me, it's not a command necessarily. Jesus is not saying to Peter, you must feed my lambs. No, he says, Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed my lambs. You're going to tend the lambs where the baby sheep, they were the ones who couldn't take care of themselves. Christians who were on the milk, you might say. Feed them. Feed them. And if you feed a lamb, anybody know what happens if you feed a lamb, right? What happens? Hello? He grows. If you feed a lamb properly, what a lamb needs, he grows. Lambs are not intended to be lambs forever. They become sheep, right? Then they get stubborn and hard-headed. So he says, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So not only grow them to become sheep, but then monitor and keep and shepherd and the ones that have grown to maturity so that they don't make stupid decisions and go do stupid things, that you keep them hemmed in and hedged in and give them good grass and good water and make them lie down and make them get up and make them go in and make them come out. You know, all that, I mean, in a sense, it's implicit, I think, and this is just me, but there's an implicit understanding of the Shema because you're guiding them as they come in and as they go out. And everything, especially with Jesus' analogy that I am the door to the sheepfold, everything that they're doing has Jesus, has his teachings on it, on them. And so as Jesus says to Peter, tend my sheep. It's, yes, Lord, I love you. Okay, well, this is what you're going to do. This is who you're going to be, right? And then carrying on, he said to him a third time, Son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So the thought Jesus was restoring Peter, and he was asking an affirmation of his love for each one of the denials. I mean, that's easy. We can see that. But with each one of those affirmations of love, Jesus says, if you love me, then this is how you're going to manifest that with other people. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to feed my sheep. Right? And so to try to say that we love God in any other way, apart from loving God and loving others, is a lie, and it runs contrary to the truth. Number three, if we're not given a new nature of love, we cannot grow in conformance with Christ. I'm going to read our verses again, 1 John chapter 4, 19 and following. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. I want to point out something here. In this part of verse 20, for he who does not love his brother, the word love there is a present active participle. Okay, so it's an ontological word. We might say a loving one, one who by their very nature, they're in their heart, has become a loving one, right? One who ontologically loves. It's similar to John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Believe in John 3:16 is a present active participle. We retranslate it, a believing one. And so y'all have heard me talk about this before. It's been a while, but what John is indicating to us in John 3:16 is not just an intellectual belief, but a heart transformative belief, an ontological belief. I am a believing one. I've been taken from not believing to believing by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And it's those who have a nature of belief that shall not perish, but will have everlasting life, right? It's the same idea. And so here, it's not belief, it's agapao, it's love. And so one who does not have a nature of love as demonstrated by loving his brother, all right? He goes on to say, love his brother who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. That second love, the second occurrence of love, cannot love, that second love is a present active infinitive, okay? And as we've talked about grammar in the past, what we've said is infinitives indicate an acquired ability. In a moment, I cannot love God, but then in a moment, I can. All right, there's a change. Something happens. I don't have the ability to love God, and then in the very next nanosecond, I have been granted the ability to love God. Okay? So what we're driving at here is being granted the ability to love God is bound up in being conformed into the image of Christ, growing in the conformance of God or the image of God, maybe even loving God for the first time at the point of regeneration. But there's a change between not doing something and then now being able to do something. That's what the infinitive informs us over. And so the idea is this, that if I don't have this ontological nature of love, which is the first occurrence, the present active participle, then I have no ability to grow into God because I haven't been changed. So we're right back to the very first thing that we said, that if I'm loving, and I'm able to love is because it's a gift from God. He's given it to me. And if I don't have that gift, if I haven't been changed, I don't care how many Bible studies I go to. I don't care if I pray 27 hours a day, 8 days a week. I could do all of that, and I'm not growing in the conformance with God. I'm not growing in His Spirit. I'm not growing in His love because I'm not in His love, right? It'd be kind of like this. Let's try this experiment, okay? Let's just say that you've got some, tomato seed, right? Some of y'all plant tomatoes from seed. Some of you just go buy the sets. I got that. But let's just say that we're growing tomatoes from seed, right? So you got this little pouch of seed, right? So you got your pouch of seed, and you're watching the weather. You're going to watch and make sure that, you know, in the springtime, you're going to wait till it gets warm enough, probably after Good Friday, before you put them in the ground. So you're waiting, and so good weather comes, all right? So you got good warm weather. It's not, frost is not frosting anymore. The nights are staying fairly warm. We're getting warmer at night. And so the weather's getting warm. You're watching to make sure you got good rains coming. And if it looks like it's going to be dry, you get the garden hose and the sprinklers all out. You get all of the, you get the nails for the cutworms. You get the seven dust for the aphids. You get all the stuff that you, right, that you use on tomatoes. All right, y'all looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I ain't got a clue. Okay. You're watching everything that you need to make sure that that tomato grows, right? But you failed to do one thing. You didn't plant it. You could have the best warm days ever. I mean, the summer would stay under 91.5 degrees and all your blooms could set. But if you didn't plant the seeds, you're not going to have any blooms. And you could have the best rain ever. You could have the best, you could irrigate with natural rainwater, no additives in it, no chlorine, no nothing. You could eradicate every cutworm in a 10 parish area. You could banish all aphids to the, existence and never ever live again. But if you haven't planted the seeds, you can't grow tomatoes if you don't plant the seeds. And you can't grow as a Christian if the Holy Spirit hasn't been planted in you. That's the point. All the Bible studies, all the church attendance, all the good works, everything that we normally would associate with a Christian walk, you could be yours to its best degree. And if the seeds haven't been planted, you're just spinning your wheels. Just religion. You see, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, does not have the ability to love God whom he has not seen. Right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What is Paul saying? He's saying that you're trying to grow tomatoes without planting the seed. You're trying to be a good Jew. You're trying to do all the law. You're trying to keep the ordinances. You're trying, and you can do it, and you can do it, and you can do it, but you're not going to get where you want to be because it's only by faith working through love in Jesus Christ that gets you where you want to be, right? And then lastly tonight, but if we have been given a new nature, it will change us to being a person of genuine love. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, from God, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In this verse, verse 21, the first occurrence of love is an active, present active participle again. And then the last one is a subjunctive. So what John is saying is we have this commandment from God. You have to be changed into somebody who loves, and if you've been changed into someone who loves, then you'll love your brother. Love God and love others. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And Jesus said, and the second one is right up there with it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there is a material proof that God's Spirit has done a work in us. And it's not a miraculous gift. It's not a ability to predict or see things. It's not even really discernment or wisdom. although some of those things may come, the proof that God has done his work, that the Spirit has done his work in our hearts, is that we love each other. That our thoughts are changed, our attitudes are changed, our perspective is changed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm not going to go through this whole list, but let me just highlight a couple so that we can see whether or not we're actually loving others as God has called us to. Unity. But unity of mind. There's a lot of folks in Southern Baptist leadership right now. J.D. Greer is one of them. David Platt is another. They are striving for unity's sake. In some respects, they are letting doctrine be second. I'm not saying they're jettisoning it, but I'm saying they're letting doctrine be second for the sake of unity. That's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't say unity for the sake of unity. He says unity of mind, unity of thinking, unity of purpose, unity of what are we striving for? What are we working for? Your brother's really having a big influence on me. Your brother Barry's brother Larry seems, and I need to ask him this, but it seems like if he's got a question for somebody, he emails him. He emails him the question. And I'll tell you what, he's gotten some interesting responses from some people that I would go, brother, you're never going to get a response from them. But he does, right? So, I don't know. One of these days, I'm probably going to get around to asking J.D. Greer this question. You know, J.D. Greer is still the president of the Southern Baptist Convention because we didn't meet in June, so he gets another year. But asking J.D. Greer, as Southern Baptists, what are we working for? What direction are we going? What is our unity of mind? What are we striving to do? What is the purpose of being Southern Baptist as opposed to being, I don't know, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic? What is it? Where are we going? What are we doing? And I'd be interested to hear what his answer to that question is. Because here in Peter, as I read this, we have to have unity of mind. We have to have unity of purpose. And so that's kind of an overarching statement. There's a lot that goes into it. But that means if we're having unity of mind, then that means that we're maybe confronting one another when we're not necessarily unified in mind. Not so much in confronting somebody with the idea that you're wrong, but asking them the question because maybe I'm wrong. And I don't know, maybe I'm wrong in this. But being willing within the body of Christ to stress ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether or not what we're doing is in the faith. Unity of mind, sympathy. There's a sense in which Christians can't be empathetic. Christians ought to be sympathetic. Now, the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is an identification with somebody else because you've done that too. You've gone through that instance also. So, you know, if the death of a parent or the death of a spouse, you know, I can sympathize with people who have lost a parent because we've experienced that in Nancy's family with her dad. I can't necessarily sympathize with somebody who's lost a spouse because, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, Nancy's still living, right? But I know what death of a close family member is like, so I can sympathize with people because I've walked through that too. Well, don't say that, buddy. I hope not, but don't say that, okay? Peter says sympathy. Sympathy. That there is a personal identification with others, with what they're going through, and looking for how I've gone through that too. Because I think sometimes if we have empathy, we say things like this: look, I don't really understand what you're going through, but I can hurt with you. I can grieve with you. Well, how can you grieve with somebody if you don't know what they're going through? You have to take what they're going through. What's the word I'm looking for? You have to take what they're going through, and you have to, there's an engineering term, and I just, it just went right out of my mind. It's not translate. Any rate, you have to take what they're going through and adjust it to fit something that you've gone through so that you can grieve with them, not in what they're going through, but a similar circumstance that you went through. And the circumstance that you went through may not have anything to do with what they're going through. So they may have lost a spouse, right? And I've only lost a parent. And so I can grieve with their loss of a spouse because I've lost a parent. Well, it's a loss of a loved one, I got that, but the loss of a parent is not the same thing as the loss of a spouse, right? So there's a degree of translation. Now, sometimes that's all you got. But Peter is saying that we really ought to look to identify with each other in common experience. And it may not necessarily be in the death of a loved one, because I want to be true to the text. It may be something like persecution that we're undergoing because of our Christian faith, or the hatred that we experience in the world, or the sin we experience in the world, the struggle with sin that, you know, so sympathy. Brotherly love, that's a fidelity, a faithfulness, a committedness, tender-hearted, humble in mind. These are some of the marks, not all of them, but some of the marks of what it means to love our brother. To love our brother. And that's not easy. But we've been given the greatest gift that we could ever have to accomplish that, and that is the Spirit of Christ, right? Does that make sense? And so we can know that Christ is real, and we can know that Christ has done his work in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That was the thing that we saw in verse 13. So the verse that has underlaid all that we have said in these three messages, that the Spirit gives us the ability to love. The Spirit helps us to love in a way that God has determined that love ought to be rendered. The Spirit gives us a new nature, and the Spirit changes us into a person of genuine love. And that's how we can know that Christ has done his work in us. And look, here's an interesting thing. I think when we have an understanding and a belief that the Spirit has moved, an understanding and a belief in us, that there's a boldness that comes with that, right? There's a confidence. There's a reassurance. The Lord's really been working on me really, really hard, probably in the last 6 months. I mean, I went for a period of time in the early part of this year where I was failing in this and failing miserably in this, but through my beloved wife helping me see it and the Spirit coming to an understanding that I don't have to be afraid of things. In controversial conversations, and in particular, in trying to raise our son, I don't have to be afraid of things. Now, there are a lot of things I'm concerned about. There are a lot of things that I wish were not so, but I don't have to be afraid of them. Because when I'm afraid of them, I begin to respond out of fear. And when I begin to respond out of fear, then anger comes in really quick, right? And y'all all know that being an angry parent not only doesn't work, it's not good for you and it's not good for the children, right? But when I'm responding in situations that need correction, not out of fear but out of confidence, then there's still correction, there's still discipline, but there's a calmness that goes along with it. And I'm getting better at it. Man, I still have my moments, you know. Never trust yourself when you're tired. but there's a confidence that comes. I mean, there's a peace and a security that comes with confidence. And my point is this, that when we understand and believe the work of the Holy Spirit in the ways that we've walked through over 3 weeks now, there's a boldness, there's a confidence where we don't have to be afraid as we're talking to people. We don't have to respond out of fear. We don't have to let, you know, anger be the motivation. There can be a confrontation. There can be a correction. But we do it with a confidence that is quiet and peaceable. I was speaking to somebody today who we have different ways of seeing theology. And in the old days, I probably would have alarm bells going off. Whoop, whoop, beep, 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 ding, 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 calling out the Marines, hair on the back of my neck standing up. I'm kind of bullfrogging. I'm bowing up. I'm getting ready for a fight because, by golly, I got to set this straight. This is just wrong. I got to set it straight. Well, you can see right there that that's going down a wrong road completely, right? But as I'm sitting there listening, I'm going, man, I really wish you understood, you know, what the Bible says about this and what the Bible says about that. And Lord, if you would give me the opportunity just to share gently what the Bible says about these things, I pray that you would take those seeds and you would grow them. There's a desire to confront the error, but in a confidence and a boldness and a quiet assurance. If the Lord gives it to me, amen. And if he doesn't, then I trust him to do it as he sees fit for that person, that they might come to a fuller understanding and belief of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference when we understand appropriately by the work of the Spirit. And then we believe in that way because it produces in us a heart that loves others. It's not about winning the argument. Today it wasn't about winning the argument. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to have an argument. That's so counterproductive, I don't even want to have an argument. But what I want to see is that person grown in their understanding of Christ. And that's the way we ought to be. And that's what we ought to be moving to do in what we do every day, right? Does that make sense? All right. Well, I think that's probably enough for tonight. Thoughts or comments before we turn off the live button? All right. Well, we'll pray and we'll close it up, and then if you have questions afterwards, I'll answer questions then. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us and continue to praise you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us proof of your work in our lives, the work of the Spirit, and especially as you have made us people who love one another and love the folks around us and really are focused on what is best for people. And so, Father, we just ask that you would continue to strengthen us in that way. Give us insight and wisdom. Grow us in our understanding and belief, and conform us into the image of Christ, and help us, Father, as we go out into the world to be salt and light before a lot of people who really need to hear the truth of the gospel. Move upon us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.